Children's Church at this time, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are more than conquerors. And Father, we thank you that that victory that is brought to us, that victory that we have, is not won through our strength or our abilities, but we are more than conquerors through Christ alone. That we are not a people who look with bated breath and having a somewhat hopeful, thinking that we have a chance of victory, but we are a people who have a guaranteed victory in Jesus Christ. The Father, that He, in His work of redemption, He conquers all. And so, Father, we as His people, we as Your people who are the beneficiaries of Your gracious salvation, who have full and complete victory in Christ, Lord, we come before You and we give thanks to You for that victory. We rejoice and celebrate what You have done for our salvation. Father, as we look to Your Word today, may our hearts be encouraged, may we be convicted as You show us those areas in our lives that do not align with the truths of Your Word. And Father, by Your grace, may we seek to take those wrong aspects of our lives and to turn from them and to turn faithfully trusting in Your grace to change who we are to be more like Your Son. Father, work in our midst through Your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 149, Psalm 149, coming up on the end of the Psalms. It's been quite a journey as we've looked over these Psalms, and we spent a little bit of time the last couple weeks looking at the truth and the hope that Christ's incarnation brings us. Today, as we've been looking at, as we come back to the Psalms, and at the very end of the Psalms, we, just as a reminder, the last five Psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, they all begin and end with this phrase, praise the Lord. And the Hebrew term for praise is the term that we often have used, hallelujah. Joy or praise to Yah or to Jehovah. That's the call of the at the beginning, and it is a reminder at the end of each and every one of these psalms. So hallelujah to the Lord, the psalms ending with this, and each of these five psalms deal with a particular aspect or a particular point about who God is that we should remember. And today, in Psalm 149, we see that we are called to praise the God of victory. We're called to praise the God of victory. Everyone likes a winner, right? We all like it when our teams win things, you know. We haven't felt that way about the Pirates for many, many years. Of course, we are excited when some of our teams win games. We're excited when we're playing games. I know this past student ministries, we had the ping pong table out and we're playing ping pong. And I was enjoying slamming ping pong down on teenage girls. I know, I'm sick, whatever, what can I tell you? So. But we had a good time. In fact, I had the whole youth group play against me, and I beat the whole youth group playing ping pong. So, not to brag or anything, no. We like a winner. The reality is that the world in which we live in wants and seeks to constantly defeat Christ and to defeat this church, His church. The world we live in wants to present us as strange and awe. They want to silence the voice of Christ in His church today. They want to label us as weirdos for the sake of what we believe and live by. And at times, as we look at the world around us, we see what's happening in society. We see what's happening around the world. We can think that we're maybe losing the battle. But this psalm is a clear reminder to us that there is only one person who will always be victorious, and it is our God, Christ never loses. And that hope should well up within us and overflow into praise. That we should celebrate the victory that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalm calls us to do, to celebrate the God of victory. But let's be honest. The world in which we live, as we mentioned, is constantly pressing down upon us, and at times it seems like things aren't being victorious. And that can cause us to not rejoice. And so this psalm comes and refocuses us and calls us to recognize that at all times we're to celebrate the God of victory. In fact, this celebration is focused particularly on joy. And so what we're going to see here is two things that we're called to, or we're going to begin by seeing how we're to rejoice in the victory of our God. Look with me in Psalm 149. We'll read the whole psalm and then we'll come back and work our way through it verse by verse. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Make melody to him with tambourine and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. We see this psalm beginning with a call to rejoice in God's victory. This is an exuberant psalm. It is a psalm of hope. It is a psalm of celebration. It is a psalm of overflowing joy because God has brought victory. We see that, first of all, we're called to rejoice with singing. It's interesting, as we come to the end of the Psalms, which were given to Israel as their hymn book, there is an emphasis, a growing emphasis, on musical expression, and particularly singing and instruments in praising our God. And in fact, as we come to the end of the Psalms that have dealt with so many different things, they go out with a bang, a punch. Praise the Lord! And this is how you are to praise the Lord, to sing and to use music to worship Him. Now we see, first of all, that this call to sing in verse 1 is to sing to the Lord what type of song? It is a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now we've spent time as we've gone through the Psalms discussing what the new song is. It comes up as a theme at various parts and in various different Psalms, so we're not going to belabor the point. But I think it's important to note where this psalm is situated in the Psalter. It's at the end. Now, think about all the psalms that we've looked at. In fact, we haven't looked at every psalm. We've done probably about, I'd say, 65%, as of a rough estimate. Maybe it's 67.2%. I don't know. But we've done a good majority of the psalms. And as we've done that, we've looked at different types of psalms. There are psalms of wisdom that talk about different ways that we should react and live in the world in which we live. There are psalms of praise that, like this psalm, calling us to overflow and worship to who our God is. But actually, the most common psalm in the Psalter is what we call a psalm of lament. In fact, as we go through the Psalms, and I think one of the reasons, I've mentioned this before, one of the reasons why people seem to resonate with the Psalms is they resonate with this sense of mourning. And it is a reflection on the experience of life that everyone has. There are deep, deep-seated, difficult trials and problems in the life we live. Every single one of us here has, in one way, shape, or form, been acquainted with grief, been acquainted with pain, been acquainted with suffering. This is the world, not as God has created it, but it is the world that exists as a result of sin. And so the psalmists had the same feelings that we have today. They mourned when their circumstances were overwhelming. They cried out to God with complaints and with lament when they were pressed upon by every side by their circumstances. But notice how the Psalms end. They don't end with lament. They call us to sing a new song. Now, there are times where it is appropriate for us to lament our circumstances. It is certainly appropriate for us to bring those things before the Lord. But the general tenor, the conclusion of the entire Psalter, as we go over the range of all the emotions that humanity faces, is not to leave the Psalms depressed, but to sing a different kind of song, to sing a new song of joy to the Lord. In fact, one commentator put it this way, that the new song is a hymn of victory sung after God has made all things new by the defeat of the forces of evil. See, the new song is driven by the victory we have in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say in the New Testament that when we're in the midst of difficult problems, if we are anxious, that we're not to be anxious, but we're to cast that off, and in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we make our request made known to God. And then he promises us something, that the peace of God, which surpasses human understandings, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The new song is a song that looks forward to what is said in Revelation 21:5, where there he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." See, we can sing the new song in the midst of difficult circumstances because Christ has conquered. He has brought victory, and it is trustworthy and true that one day everything will be gone, every tear will be wiped away, and Christ will be all in all. So what should we do? Sing a new song. Worship the Lord, not with hearts that are downtrodden, but with hearts that look forward to and hope in the great glory of our King. So we're to sing this new song and rejoice with singing. But then we also see that this is not just something that we do to ourselves. It's not that this is something we do as we're driving to work or we have time to ourselves in the mornings. But look at what the rest of verse 1 says. We sing to the Lord a new song. We sing His praise where? In the assembly of the godly. This is a call not just for us individually to rejoice and praise God, but to come together as people who know the grace of our magnificent Christ and to praise Him together. We're called to come together and sing the new song. This is why we do what we do on Sundays. This should be some of the greatest points in your week that you're able to come and join with God's people, to come into the assembly of the godly, those who have been made godly by His grace, and to extol Him, to praise Him together. There are two things particular that stand out in this command. The first is community. The new song is wasted if it is only sung personally. In fact, if your singing of the new song is private, you really don't understand the motivations behind singing the new song. The new song is to be sung in the presence of others. Now, why? Why are we to come together with others? Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with worshiping God privately, but we certainly cannot do that exclusively. There are people who will say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, and they never go and spend time with the body of believers. That is not what God has intended. We're to come together in the assembly. We're to come together and worship God. And in fact, we see the reasons for this given in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. We're to address who? Each other. Our praise is lifted to God, but we also are calling and speaking to each other with what? What's the first thing mentioned? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing and make melody to the Lord. And then this is what's so key. Where does that melody come from? It comes from our hearts. Again, as human beings, we are so prone to look just at the external. And so we can look at the checklist and say, well, I'm singing the songs and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But if your heart is not in it, you are not singing the new song. But as we come together in community, we are doing this to sing to each other, to address each other. Have you ever just for a moment just stopped and listened to the congregation singing? It's something I love to do every now and then. I'll just stop singing and listen to you as you're singing towards me. It's a beautiful thing. That means we need to be thinking about the words of what we're singing. Not just mouthing. It's so easy to just sing a song. We can sing things because the tune is familiar to us and not have any understanding of the meaning of what we're saying. If we're truly worshiping, we need to be focusing on what's being said. And for us to do this, Paul says in Colossians, this means that the word of Christ is doing what? Dwelling in us, as he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, how? Richly. That means that your interaction with God's word cannot just be limited to the 45 minutes that you hear me preaching every Sunday. In fact, it shouldn't just even be limited to times that you spend in the morning. You read God's word, you close it up, and you don't think about it. I mean, every day, all day, and night, our minds, the Bible calls us to be focusing on God's word, meditating on it night and day. Why? That's how the word of Christ dwells in us richly. And then that is what drives teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom. As we're doing that, we do what? Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. This is why we're to come into the assembly of believers. You realize that worship is something that you must participate in. One of the problems with many churches and the contemporary church today is they have made congregational worship a spectator sport. It's all about the people on the stage who have the skilled abilities and the fancy bands. And listen, I'm not trying to come down on the style so much as it is if this congregation is not involved, then true worship is not happening. We're to come together in the assembly of the godly. So, community. And then secondly, we see consecration. What type of assembly is this? It's the assembly of the godly. It's not just any assembly we sing in. Worship, true worship, must be in spirit and in truth. That means our spirits must be drawn by the Holy Spirit into truth, coming from our hearts. Now, it's interesting. How do we know personally, experientially, that God is victorious? Think about this. What type of song are we singing? We're called to sing the what type of song? New song. All right? How do I know? How do I know that God has been victorious in bringing and making all things new? Because that work begins in our hearts. In the new covenant, God promises that He will take away the heart of stone. He will give us a heart of flesh. He will give us a new heart. So if we're going to sing the new song, we must first have a new heart. The very thing that we are delivered from makes us able to stand in the assembly of the godly. We stand in the assembly of the godly. We sing in the assembly of the godly, not by the virtue of our own efforts. We didn't make ourselves have new hearts, did we? You can't make ourselves have new hearts. God, in His abundant grace, has done it. And so now we can come and sing to Him. As is shown in Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10, they sang a new song. These are the saints around the throne. Why are they singing this new song? They're singing it to the Lamb who takes the scroll. They said He's worthy to take and open the scroll and open its seals. Why? You were slain. And what did He do? By His blood, He ransomed what? People. The congregation of the godly. And that congregation includes people from just Israel, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nations, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to God. This is the new song. And so we're to rejoice in singing. We're to rejoice in exuberantly praising our God because He has made all things new, and that work is affirmed to us in our own hearts, which He has made new. Then we see, secondly, we're to rejoice in glad celebration. Look at verse 2 through 3. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. And so the description we find here, the new song, it drives us into a celebration. That's what's being described here. And that celebration begins with joy. In fact, I could say that the entire Christian life can be summed up in verse 2 in its first phrase. What are we to do as Christians? We're to be glad in our Maker. We're to find joy and hope in Him. Our gladness, our true reservoir of joy in this life must be in God. I mean, this is what we're looking forward to in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. The joy of God's salvation. God is not just our Maker, He is our King, He is our ruler. He is the one to whom we submit and we rejoice in Him. So my question to you this morning is God your true reservoir of joy? The Scriptures tell us to rejoice how often? Rejoice always. Now, does that mean that we're to rejoice when things are going good? Yes. What about when things aren't going so good? Are we still to rejoice? Yes. How? You wonder, like, the Bible tells us to rejoice always. But how can I do that when my job is so difficult? My boss is so hard on me. How can I do that when my family is turning away from me? I'm having issues with my marriage. How can I do that when there are a number of difficulties health-wise that I'm facing? How can I have joy? How can I rejoice always? Because your joy is not in those things. Your joy is in God. And guess what? God never changes. That's why He is our reservoir of joy. He is our Maker who continues eternally. He never changes. I saw on Facebook recently there's some new photo challenge. They call it the 10-year challenge. And you're to take a put up a picture of yourself from 10 years ago and a picture of what you look like from now. I'm scared to do that. I don't want to see what I look like back then, all right? But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how it illustrates how much our lives change in just 10 years, a decade. And how God never changes. That's why He is our refuge, our strength, our reservoir of joy. Now here's the thing, if you find yourself not joyful, if that abiding joy doesn't underlie everything else. And I'm not saying that there can't be times where we're feeling down. I'm not saying that we can't be frustrated with our circumstances. Those things happen, right? But ultimately, in the midst of even sad times in our lives, we can have joy because God never fails. What a hope. We can rejoice in our Maker. We can be as the children of Zion, rejoicing in our King. Let me ask you, when was the last time you rejoiced in a ruler of men? You've thought about that? No matter who you are, you can be as staunch a supporter of any political party or any political figure, and at some point, those people are going to let you down. You know who will never let you down? God. Because He never changes. So rejoice in Him. There's no excuse for a Christian to be down in the mouth all the time. We have an eternal reservoir of joy in Him. But then notice what that joy looks like. How do we show our joy for the Lord? It's shown in the praise that we're called to in this psalm. Look at verse 3. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. Exuberant praise. The description here is of a celebration. And that celebration, as we are so possessed by joy in the Lord, it actually spills over into physical expression. There are two things that he speaks of that express the joy we have in the Lord. And the first is dancing. Yes, I as a Baptist am going to talk about dancing. Now, unfortunately in our society, dancing has a very sexualized connotation with it. We're not talking about what goes on in clubs. We're not talking about bump and grind music. That's not dancing. That is an abomination to God. What we are talking about is a leaping, a jumping for joy, a overflow of a physical expression in the newness of God's deliverance. There is nothing wrong with physical expressions of joy in what God has done. This needs to be, of course, driven by truth. It needs to be Christ-exalting. So as we rejoice and praise God and physically express that, it's not to be about us. It's not to be about drawing attention to us. But it's all to be about raising our hands in worship to Him. Is He not worthy? You know, you get excited when the Steelers win a game. You ever, when they win the Super Bowl, you ever jump up and get excited? Why don't we do that for God? Why do we not show that type of joy for the Lord? It's going to be interesting to see what the worship looks like at the end of the service here, right? Think of what David did. 2 Samuel 6, 13 through 15. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal, and then David danced before the Lord. And notice what he did. He gave how much of himself to that overflow of joy? All of him, all of his might. He's wearing a linen ephod, and David and all the house of Israel brought up the Lord, the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a horn. When Israel was delivered from Pharaoh and his armies, Miriam, The prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine. Notice what's said there in this passage. We're to praise him with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. And she went out with these tambourines, dancing, singing, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Our Sunday mornings, our times together in worship, they should be times of celebration. It is a festive atmosphere that we should have. A festive atmosphere that looks to find joy and hope in the God who has triumphed. We need to shake the rafters of this place with our praise. We need to express heartfelt worship to God. We need to come with glad celebration. But why do we come with glad celebration? We come and rejoice because we are recipients of grace. Look at verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. As remarkable as the call is for us to give and to celebrate God in worship, and it is remarkable, the fact that the God upon whom his wrath is abiding on us apart from Christ, that now in Christ we are called to come before him and worship him, that is amazing, is it not? But even more so, that the scriptures here tells us that the Lord takes pleasure in us. It's remarkable that our King takes pleasure in us. Wonder of wonders, mystery of mysteries. The holy, righteous, pure God derives pleasure from those whom he delivers. Those to whom he gives victory. I think of Balaam, the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. Balaam is tasked by a king to curse Israel. And so he goes about trying to curse Israel. And every time he goes to speak a curse to Israel, what ends up happening? He blesses them. It's an overflow of the grace of God to his people. It's an overflow of the pleasure that God takes. And so we see in Numbers 23, 1 through 9, that Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering. I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the 7 altars, I have offered on each altar. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus shall you speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside the burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, from the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I curse or denounce whom God has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. The point here is that God delights so much in Israel that no matter what people do, blessing comes, not cursing. The world can curse us all they want to, and we can stand firm because God has blessed us, and nothing changes his blessing. As we saw in our scripture reading, Zephaniah chapter 3, we're to sing, we're to shout, we're to exalt. Why? The Lord's taken away our judgments. He's in our midst. We'll never again fear evil. Our hands are not to grow weak because the Lord our God is in our midst. He's a mighty God who saves. And what does he do? He rejoices over us. He quiets us by his love. He exalts over us with loud singing. saying he'll gather those of you who mourn from the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Can we see a better, clearer example of a new song and a reason that drives it? We were mourning, but now we no longer suffer reproach in what our God has done. Notice to whom this grace is given. Verse 4, the second phrase, he adorns the humble. He adorns the humble with salvation. It is not the prideful, it is not those who look to themselves, it's not the mighty or the haughty that God rejoices in. He rejoices in those who are humble. These are the ones who are beautified by salvation. That's the idea of being adorned with salvation. And if we look in Revelation chapter 6, we see as the seals are opened, there is under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and they were told to rest a little longer. These are the ones who are adorned with the white robes of purity, made beautiful by God's salvation. So we're to rejoice in God's victory. But secondly, that victory then is something we're called to proclaim. Through the rest of the passage, verses 5 through 9, we see that the natural result of rejoicing in God's victory is proclaiming that victory. And that is done primarily through worship. But the worship that's described here is not just the Sunday morning worship. But the joy of the Christian, it's not something that we just have on Sundays, right? It's something we have at all times. So what should we be doing? We should be constantly worshiping. It's to be the tenor and the theme of a Christian's life that he is worshiping God and proclaiming that victory to everyone who will listen. I mean, we get this in our own lives if we apply it to other things. For instance, I have a love. I know you're waiting for me to say ham, but I'm not going to talk about ham today. I have a love of typewriters. It's another thing I like to talk about. My poor wife, she told me I could have 12 typewriters. I have 53 or 56 now, so yeah, it went over real well. Sorry, honey. She's watching at home, I believe. You know, I love to talk about typewriters. When I get a new typewriter, the other day, when we first started choir practice, that same weekend, I had gotten a new typewriter, and it had a very unique font. And I told the story of how I got it, and I talked about this font that it had and what it was used for. I love to talk about the history of typewriters. I love to talk about all the different things and the different colors they come in. You know, I like to talk about and proclaim typewriters. I know, I'm a weirdo, all right? We know what that is. You have things that you love. Maybe it's quilting. Maybe it's model trains. Maybe it's working on cars. You just naturally talk about the things that bring you joy. So do you naturally talk about the Lord? Or is it uncommon for His name to be on your tongue? See, if He's truly the source of joy, then you're going to be speaking about Him often. Now, we proclaim God's glory, first of all, for the sake of His name. Look at verse 5. Let the godly exalt in glory. Whose glory? It's not our glory, it's God's glory. We've already seen that. We're humble people, so we're exalting in God's glory, and we're singing to Him on our beds. What does it mean to exalt in glory? It has the idea of lifting up or being exuberant. It is a means to be jubilant in who God is. And so we need to make known our passion for God's glory to the world around us. It should be obvious. that we love our God and that He is our source of joy. And we are to proclaim God's glory with our entire life. We're to sing on our beds. We're to have the high praises of God be in our throats. It's a constant theme of the believer's life. We start the day and we end the day with thinking and rejoicing in who God is and praising Him. It's the first thing we think on every morning. We should wake up asking ourselves, how can I tell others about the great joy of my life? How can I proclaim God's glory? And when we lie down for sleep, we should evaluate our day. How did I proclaim God's glory today? Or to have the high praise of God in our throats, he says in verse 6. This is a reference to anticipating and looking for opportunities to praise God. It's there, right? We're ready to say it. We're looking for the opportunity so that it can just come out and we can praise God. That we're always wanting to talk about Him. Are you always wanting to talk about God? I mean, if you really think about this, this is very, very convicting. We should evaluate every conversation we have by this standard. Was praise to God on my lips, or did I leave the presence of others without speaking of my glorious Lord? How many conversations did you have this week where you didn't even mention your Savior? How often did you not talk about Him? I mean, if the high praise of God is in your throats, it should easily come out in your conversations. This is what it means to have ourselves given as a spiritual act of worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies, all that you are, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is the content of this praise to be? And it's interesting how the psalm ends. We've seen the glories of God's victory. We've seen how God has graciously provided for us. But the words that are on the tongue here are not what we would be expecting. In fact, we're to proclaim God's glory with a warning to His enemies. As we have the praise of God in our throats, we also have in our hands a what? A two-edged sword. What's that two-edged sword supposed to do? It's to execute vengeance on the nation, punishments on the peoples, to bind the kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Whoa. We weren't expecting that. The call here is to speak of the consequences for those who spurn the God of victory. There are two types of people in this world. There are those who are living in submission to the Lord, and there are those who are at war with Him. Those are the only two types of people in this world. Those who by God's grace are in the kingdom of light, and those who continue to persist in the kingdom of darkness, and they are waging war on God. In fact, turn back to Psalm 2. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Psalms. It's interesting. This is the second to last psalm, and we're looking at the second psalm. I think there's a connection here. If you look in Psalm 2, 1 through 4, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. What do they want to do? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I mean, this is what the world wants to do. They don't want to have the bondage of God upon them. They want to live free according to their own ways. They don't want his rules. They don't want his regulations. They don't want his word. In fact, they want to break it apart. They are at war with God. What's God doing up in heaven? He is what? Laughing. He who sits in heaven's laugh, the Lord holds them in derision. And so what we see at Psalm 149 is that derision coming to pass. What's going to happen? These nations are going to have God's vengeance executed on them. They're going to be punished. Their kings who want to cast off their fetters and the irons, they will be in chains. Their nobles will be with fetters of iron. This will execute judgment on them, the judgment that has been written in God's word. It is not a possibility that God will judge the wicked. It is not a good chance that God will judge the wicked. It is inevitable that God will judge the wicked. There's no escape from those who wage war on God. And so Psalm 2 gives this warning, graciously gives this warning. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn in faith to Him, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We see very clearly here in Psalm 149 that God's judgment will be executed on the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the nobles who don't heed the warnings of His word. He will execute judgment. Everyone who persists in rebellion, they will have just retribution on them for their rebellion. It is inevitable. So what are we to do? Kiss the Son. Turn to Christ. And this should be the message on our lips. Think about the amazing glory of God that turns those who once hated Him into those who love Him. That's the message we bring. We provide a warning to the enemies, but we also provide hope. Kiss the Son. Turn to Christ. And there you'll find full forgiveness. And then finally, we proclaim God's victory with hope for His people. Look at the last phrase of verse 9. This is honor to His people. The words of judgment are words of victory for God's people. In fact, if we go back to Psalm chapter 2, it's amazing to me to see here God speaks to these nations that are raging against Him in His wrath. He terrifies them in His fury. And He says what? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. No matter how much and how often people try to dethrone Christ from being King of Kings, He is King of Kings. Nothing changes that. And for us who love Him, that is immense hope. And for those who hate Him, it is immense terror. He goes on, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And I won't belabor what we talked about when we dealt with Psalm 2, but that is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter makes a clear connection to that in the book of Acts. Christ is raised. He's alive. Now think about that sermon at Pentecost. Peter is preaching to The Jewish people, the Jewish rulers were there. He comes and he talks about the promises of the Messiah. And then he says that this Messiah was found in Jesus Christ. And guess what you did? You killed him. But he didn't remain in the grave. He rose again. And he's going to come again with justice in his wings. What was the response from the clouds? They cried out. They were terrified. And so Peter said, there's hope. Turn to Christ. And that hope for us, the resurrection of Jesus, is the great honor that we hope in. Paul tells us that if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most what? Miserable. We have no hope. But Christ is indeed risen from the dead. The first fruits of salvation, the first fruits of the resurrection. If Christ is alive, then we will also be alive with Him. We will rule and reign with Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom continues always. And so the final response is, praise the Lord. We're called here to give praise to a God who is a God of complete and total victory. This message is very much a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. For those of us who have Christ settled as our source of joy, this is a time to celebrate. It's a time for us to praise God with dancing, to lift up our hands, to move about and rejoice in the salvation that our God has brought. But it is also a psalm of warning to those who turn from Christ. He will bind his enemies. May God turn the hearts of rebels to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this victory that we have in Christ our Savior. And we ask, Lord, today that we would truly rejoice in it and revel in it and celebrate it. Father, as we sing today, as we close in singing, Lord, we're going to sing that as we have turned to Christ in faith, as we have kissed the Son, that has given us victory. Thank you, Father, thank you that we who were once your enemies are now called children of God through Christ. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood.